Be seated.
Don't know if you came in late or not, but tonight we have several special guests. Not only do we have Ross and Emily Fearing, but as Steve said, we have some of our oldest and dearest missionary partners and friends. We have Alonzo Ramirez and his wife Esther sitting back there trying to hide with Kathy and Jesse Waldo, and have Alonzo's boss, Wes Baker, sitting on the front row. I appreciate Wes being a good Presbyterian, sitting right there on the front row. All from Peru Mission. For those of you who don't know, we have long been partnered with Peru Mission. We've sent teams, we've sent missionaries, we've supported missionaries, and are working with them. Our seminary intern, Brian McCullough, is their bookkeeper, so he watches the money for Peru Mission from Greenville. And so we're about as tied up with them as you can be. And we're actually going to send a team again to Peru next summer under the leadership of perhaps Pastor Anderson or Pastor Dodds. And if you want to hear stories, I have stories. In fact, one of the best stories that takes way too long and it would steal your time tonight is the story of when Wes Baker put me on a bus overnight from Trujillo, Peru to Cajamarca, Peru, and I got on with Dr. Pipe and we shared the bus with goats and a mariachi band all the way. It was an overnight bus from Trujillo to Cajamarca just so we could be there in time to preach on a Sunday morning. So it is a delight. I hope that they'll stick around and you'll get a chance to catch up. These are people we pray for and people you support with your prayers, your finances. And so this is sort of a bonus for you. I hope you'll grab some of those free sandwiches in the kitchen and drain the last few drops from the Lord's Day with some of our dear missionary friends, both in Texas and Peru. I'm not sure which of those is more of a foreign culture. We are working our way through the Psalms. And tonight, we are looking at Psalm 90. This is the oldest of the Psalms, penned by Moses 400 years before David wrote the majority of the Psalms. Moses wrote other songs, not included in the Psalter, including the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, another song which Moses sings shortly before his death in Deuteronomy 32. Now, if you think about this psalm, and as Steve Richmond was reading it a minute ago, if you thought, that sounds really familiar, you've heard this text read over and over again at funerals. You've heard me use it at funerals. It's mandated by the Anglican Book of Common Prayer for the graveside service. And the reason many would rather avoid this psalm and not read it and wish it were not in the canon of Scripture is that we've pushed any thought of death and the brevity of life and the afterlife completely off the scene. And so people don't die at home. They die in hospitals away from sight. People aren't buried in the churchyard like they were 100 years ago, where you have to see the graves every Sunday and you have to walk by them to walk into the church. They're buried at places with names like Forest Lawn and Graceland. And people would rather not talk about the brevity of life because then they have to discuss two of the biggest questions that you'll ever discuss. What will become of me when I die? Not if I die, when? And second, does this very brief life of mine have any value? Is it at all significant? And what this psalm does is it forces you to think about these things. It makes you think about the day of your own death. It makes you think about what lies beyond the grave. And it makes you grapple with the significance of your life. Now, what's fascinating is this is a song that was meant to be sung. Moses wrote it. Israel had to sing it. And so unlike the typical church where all you're going to get is kind of the Jesus is my boyfriend choruses, this is not a Jesus is my boyfriend chorus. This is weighty. And it forces you to think about the weightiest matters of life and death. Moses is perfectly positioned to write this psalm about death because he's surrounded by it. When he writes this psalm, you remember that Moses had led the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage to take them to the promised land of Canaan. But because of their disobedience and faithlessness, God determined that the whole adult generation, everybody over 20, should not enter the land but die in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb lived to enter the promised land. And since God's judgment applied to everyone over 20, this means somewhere around 1.2 million men and women died during the 40 years in the wilderness. In other words, Moses saw a lot of graves in the wilderness. And as Moses saw all these people that he knew and had worked alongside dropping like flies, he reflected deeply on the brevity of life and on death. And instead of being driven to cynicism and despair, as many are who reflect on these matters, Moses, being a godly, mature man, was driven to worship and prayer. And the result is this weighty, majestic psalm. And his thesis is this: our very brief lives can have value only if we live wisely before the eternal God. That's the thesis. Let's pray together as we seek to unpack this psalm. O living God, help us to so hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your great honor in all that we do. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our only Lord. Amen. I want you to, with your Bible open, look very carefully with me at this psalm. You'll need your copy of God's Word open because this is a weighty psalm. And again, I don't want to entertain you with rhetoric, but I want to have your nose and your eyes buried in the text because this is a psalm for our maturing. First of all, the first premise that Moses makes in the first two verses is he wants you to look at an attribute of God, his eternality. Moses begins, though, with an affirmation of faith. Look what it is in verse 1, that God is the believer's dwelling place. Jesus told us in John 14, the night before he goes to the cross, 1,400 years after this psalm was penned, that he was going, after his death and resurrection and ascension, to prepare us a dwelling place. But 1,400 years before Jesus said that, look at what Moses says. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. What does this mean? Well, Moses is speaking of a place, not just a state of mind, a place where there is no more accusations of conscience, no more fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, no more storms of life, no more suffering and trials, a place of rest, no more tears and pain. But what Moses asserts, 1,400 years before Jesus tells us that he's going to prepare a dwelling place, is the saints were already trusting God for a home, to be their abode and their safe place. Here you have Moses, well over a millennia before Christ, saying, Lord, you're our dwelling place. And then in verse 2, look what Moses does. He affirms the attribute of God's eternity when he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What's involved in from everlasting to everlasting? Certainly Moses is affirming that the God of the Bible is without beginning and without end. God is not limited by time, because time is an element of creation, and he's the creator who's outside of creation. To speak of time is to speak of motion, change, process, decay. Time's the measure of created reality. But God's not subject to time. He uses time to serve the purposes of eternity. But this is one of the sharpest antitheses that make up the creator-creature distinction. Unlike God, we have a distinct beginning. We are not from everlasting. We have a distinct beginning. The reason why, look at the text in verse 2, why the mountains are mentioned first is because they appear most ancient, most stable, most unmovable. But look what we're told. They had a beginning. There's a time when they were not. However ancient you think the world to be, it is not eternal. But the God who created it is. When I was a kid, we had this ancient aunt and uncle. You'd have to be an Okie to appreciate this. Leonard and Fanny. And when we would go to see Leonard and Fanny, the conversation in the front seat would always go like this. My dad was always astounded that they were still alive. When we would go to Durant, Oklahoma, that's spelled with three U's. And so if you pronounce it correctly. And my dad would turn to my mom and say, how old is Leonard now? And my mom would say, I don't know, I think he's older than the hills. And the kids in the back seat, we always got a big kick out of that. We thought that was hilarious. And we didn't realize where it came from. But I want you to notice what's being said of God in verse 2. He's older than the hills. He's older than Mount Everest. He's older than the Appalachians. He's older. So this psalm is not just praising God for his attribute of eternality. It's also acknowledging that the God of the Bible is the creator. Look what we're told in verse 2. He's the one who formed the earth and the world. So he's the one who spoke all things into being. All that you see from Mount Everest to the Great Barrier Reef, from Mars to the Milky Way, was created ex nihilo by our God. Over the years, one of the pastoral issues that I've dealt with parents is I can tell they have that child who's about that age, 4 or 5 or 6, and They think their child has stumped them. They're talking to their child about God the Creator, and their child asks that question that every 4, 5, or 6-year-old asks, but who made God? And the parents will panic and think there is some profound answer. Their child's having a crisis of faith. And I'll tell them, the answer is Psalm 90. No one created God. God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, and no one created him. That's the point of verse 2 in the Psalm. He's without beginning. Who would have created him? There's no one greater. He's without end. The reason anything ends and decays is it loses strength. But he possesses all strength. He's omnipotent and so never weakens and decays. He's therefore the eternally self-existent I am. All of that's the setup. It's a contrast. Now look at verses 3 through 6. Because in verses 3 through 6, we have the temporality of man. God is everlasting, but Moses quickly affirms in verses 3 through 6 that we are transient. Even if we live to the age of Methuselah, 969 years, the oldest man in the Bible, it is a whiff, a breath, nothing. For God, a millennia, we are told in this text, 1,000 years is like yesterday, or a watch, a 4-hour period. Think of all the history that's occurred in the last 1,000 years. Columbus lands in the New World 523 years ago, barely half a millennia. Luther's theses on the door of Wittenberg, not even 500 years ago. But for an eternal God, these times that pass, it's nothing. It's like your afternoon nap this afternoon. And as man is discussed, look in verses 5 through 6. Several figures of speech are given to describe the rapidity, the speed with which we pass through life. Look at them there. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. Do you hear all those likes, all those similes? They're like this. They're like this. And Moses is trying to employ a figure of speech that helps us see how fast our lives are. Scripture employs many other illustrations to bring out the brevity of life and bring that home to us. In Isaiah 64, we're told, we fade like a leaf. You know how fast a leaf fades. Bright colors pop out. A few days later, they've fallen off the tree and blown away. James 4 says, your life and mine are like a mist or a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. It's like the fog in the morning. Or the psalmist says in Psalm 39, you've made my days as handbreadths and my ages as nothing. Now, I want you to notice the sovereignty of God in our short lives. We don't perish by accident. Look at verse 3. It is God who turns us to destruction. In other words, who ends our life and carries us away like in a flood. Our days, hours, and minutes are numbered. The time, place, and circumstance of your death and mine has been planned before the worlds were spoken into being. God's plan, look at it there in verse 3, is for us to return to the dust. That's his plan. And he set a day. That's been God's plan since the fall in Genesis 3:19. You and I, when we read this, gives us great discomfort. Because we crave permanency, a lasting place, a name, a legacy. But it will not be had in this life or on this earth because we're passing through fast. Last week, Sandy and I, along with my siblings, were at the beach and we went to the little cemetery. Sorry, Dr. Pipe, I know you're not here, but word will get back to you. We went to the cemetery next to the old Presbyterian church on Edisto Island. And as we read the inscriptions on the gravestones, I was struck again by the brevity of their lives and how the ravages of weather and time had even made the markers illegible. There was actually, with many of them, there was no lasting record of their life. They passed through quickly, and now nobody even knows who they were. That's the point that Moses is making in verses 3 through 6, is that we are sprinting through this life, and the end comes tomorrow. But the transition that Moses makes is the biggest difference between God and us is not just the length of our lives. He's eternal and we are transient. The biggest difference is a moral difference. Look at verses 7 through 11. And Moses brings up the issue of God's wrath upon man's sin. We may want to think that we don't have a real sin problem, but Moses points out that God is not only eternal, He's also omnipresent and omniscient. He's everywhere, knowing everything, including, look at verse 8, your secret sins. Even those sins of thought, you can't hide your guilt from Him. Jesus does the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He keeps referring back to the Old Testament law. He introduces different commandments by saying, you've heard it said. And then He'll cite one of the Ten Commandments, do not commit murder. Most of His hearers would have thought that they were sinless according to these laws. But Jesus then points out that the commands of God even reach down to the thoughts, motives, and intentions of the heart. Moses, in this context, in verses 7 through 11, introduces another of the attributes of God. And I want you to notice which attribute in this psalm gets the most play. It's the wrath of God. Look at verse 7, and then verse 9, and then verse 11. Moses repeats the discussion of God's wrath. And just so you can't miss it, he also speaks of God's anger in verse 7 and verse 11. Now, there's a reason why Moses brings this up. You have to hear the bad news before you can hear the good. And Moses is dwelling on the bad news in verses 7 through 11. God's wrath that he's speaking of, let me give you a definition, textbook definition, is His eternal detesting of all unrighteousness. It is His displeasure and indignation against evil. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Wrath is an old English term meaning intense anger. But through the Scripture, wrath is simply used for the outgoing of God in retributive action against those who defied Him. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that God reveals His wrath from heaven every day. The tense of the verb in Romans 1:18 is God is constantly revealing His displeasure with sin. God's wrath is revealed against what? All unrighteousness and ungodliness. Think through some of the more visible revelations or manifestations of God's wrath. God revealed His wrath in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents sinned, they were thrown out of paradise. The earth was cursed. Death became a reality. That was a forceful lesson that God always hates sin. You can also see God's wrath manifested in the flood. All of humanity destroyed except for one family. You can see His wrath revealed with His destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see God's wrath revealed in the destruction of His enemies, Egypt. A huge part of God's present revelation of His wrath is His giving men over, as we're told in Romans 1, to do whatever they desire instead of restraining them. This will result in a far greater punishment. Understand this clearly. The New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, teaches not simply that one day God will punish Roman civilization, first century civilization, for its vice and decadence. On the contrary, vice and decadence are themselves God's punishment. Provoked by men's idolatry, God gives them over to shameful lust and depraved minds, and their first punishment is their greed, their envy, their strife, and deceit. Paul goes on to say in Romans 1 that everyone knows about the wrath to come, and they know what incites it, ungodliness and unrighteousness. They have an inkling of the judgment to come. When we speak of God's wrath, it's always wise for us to talk about the objects of God's wrath. God's wrath is always against sin. It's never the uncontrolled fury of a criminal who might take his anger out on the nearest person, but God's wrath is discriminating and carefully pointed at ungodliness and unrighteousness. Jesus didn't say that the wrath of God is no big deal. He went to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God for repenting and believing sinners. When I was in high school, we read Jonathan Edwards' incredible sermon, preached first in 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And of course, my English teacher castigated Edwards for his view of a literal hell where people suffered. But what I've come to realize is that when you think of the perfection, the exhaustedness of God's attribute of wrath, you cannot go too far in describing the terrors of hell. Just as we cannot imagine the glories of heaven, and the description is beyond the lips of fallen men, so too is the place of wrath. Moses' point in verses 7 through 11 is that the fact of death all around us should make you aware that the wrath of God is upon the sinful human race. That's the point in verses 7 through 11. Death all around us is the proof of the wrath of God. But the good news is coming. Look at verses 12 through 17. Moses doesn't leave us in despair. The final stanza shows us how our fleeting lives can have meaning and value. Since God is holy and we're poor, weak, rapidly dying sinners, Moses encourages humility, asking God to work on our behalf in the following ways. Look very carefully, because the good news is all in verses 12 through 17. If you're wondering, Carl, where's the gospel? Where's the hope? Where's the good news? It's right there in verses 12 through 17. First of all, notice what Moses prays and asks the Lord, to give us wisdom. 1400 years before James teaches us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. Moses is doing the same thing in verse 12. Now, you know, the proud never ask for wisdom. They don't think they need any. Only the lowly ask. Wisdom begins with and consists in the fear of the Lord. It's always the fool who ignores God and the wisdom he has to give through his word. But the gospel is right there in verse 13. Look at it. Stare at it. See it. Rejoice in it. Moses says, "Return, O Lord. How long? And have compassion on your servants." The psalmist is teaching us to pray not for what we deserve. He's just said in verses 7 through 11, we are sinners who are rapidly dying. God's wrath comes upon sin. But right there in verse 13, he has the audacity, the boldness to ask God to have compassion. How can he do that? The psalmist is teaching us not to pray for what we deserve and earn by our sins, but for grace, for the compassion of God. If God's wrath is sure and certain against sin, and it will be poured out on sinners, how can any person escape? Romans 5:9. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. The only way of deliverance from the rapidly approaching wrath is a sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, a spotless Lamb of God that averts wrath by paying for sin. Between us sinners and the thunder clouds of divine wrath stands the cross of Jesus. If we've been justified, made right with God by faith in Christ, then we're delivered. And the wrath of God will never touch you, neither in this life or the life after. In fact, Paul says it simply this way in 1 Thessalonians 1. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice how the psalmist goes on and he picks up on this theme, and now he's on a roll. This psalmist who is speaking about the wrath of God that comes upon sin, now he's emboldened. He asks God for compassion in verse 13, but he asks for even more. Look at verse 14 and 15. He asks for mercy and even gladness. Even in the midst of death all around and sin abounding, God can satisfy the believer who dwells on his attribute of mercy. Now notice, in verse 14 and 15, notice what satisfies the believer. And this is delightful. What satisfies the believer, any believer can be content with this, that God has shown mercy to him. Moses doesn't say, satisfy us with the accumulation of possessions. No. In verse 14, satisfy us with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. What satisfies the longing soul, the fearful soul? The remembrance, the knowledge of the mercy of God. That's what gives the believer joy and satisfaction. But then Moses ends this psalm in what to some may seem like an odd way. He ends up by talking about your work. In the morning, within 12 or so hours, many, most of you, I hope, are going to get up and go to work. And many of you scratch your head and say, what's the point? Carl, the psalm says my life is going to be over that quick. What's the point? I think I'd rather just stay home and watch Gilligan's Island. Notice in verse 16 and 17, Moses does not pray, enable us to be content with our recreation. This is because God made us to be like him. We're told in the fourth commandment that we are to work 6 days and rest and worship the seven. When we do that, we're being conformed to the pattern of God. And what Moses is saying in verse 16 and 17 is that satisfying meaningful labor in a vocation, in a calling, work, the joyful ability to work for God's glory, and all vocational success and fulfillment depend upon God's blessing upon what we do. Look at what what Moses ends the psalm with. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What Moses is saying is, God, give us a sense of significance and eternality in our vocations and our jobs, Monday through Saturday. It's very interesting. One of the things I omitted in this psalm is how covenantal Moses is. Notice in verse 16, Moses cannot think about these issues without thinking about his children. The godly man doesn't just have spiritual desires for himself, but look, verse 16, for his children. The Christian man is always thinking about God's generational promises and pleading for covenant mercies. And so he prays that the work of God, the building of his kingdom, will be seen by us and our children will see the glory of God. Is that how you pray for your children? Do you think covenantally? And say, God, not only do I want the blessings of your mercy, and not only do I want the blessings of significance and a sense of weightiness and eternality about my vocation, Lord, I want the same for my children. As I said this morning, many of us are rampant individualists. And we don't even think about God's blessing for our children, whether it comes to maturity or the glory of God. How do we apply this word? Let me make four applications to us tonight. The first is you have an eternal dwelling place. This week, as Sandy and I were at the beach with my siblings, we were sort of pining away for the fact that now a Robbins doesn't live at 2112 Linda Lane, Del City, Oklahoma, 73115. Because after my mom died almost 2 years ago, our home is gone. It's been sold, and you can drive by it, and there's a boat in the driveway. I don't know how that happened, but it makes it seem as though we have no place to go. But this psalm tells us otherwise. Look at verse 1. You have an eternal dwelling place. In fact, the Lord Jesus promised in John 14 that he's gone to prepare it. You may be a pilgrim and stranger here now, but you're going home to a home that's been prepared for you. The second thing that you should note from this psalm is the believer is regularly awed by God's eternality, his sovereignty over all, and his wrath. This psalm is deep material for your meditation upon God's person and work, and his glorious nature and attributes and power are the basis for our hope. This psalm is gloriously theocentric. In fact, it contains about half of the chart, the table of God's attributes. His power, his eternality, his sovereignty, his wrath. If you're looking to deep and grow deep and deep in your understanding of who God is, come and meditate on Psalm 90. This is a theocentric psalm of the best. A third application. The cause of death and what should be written on every death certificate is the will of God. Look at verse 3. Why do men die? Because God turns men to destruction. It is always a man dies when God has determined to turn them back. It may be cancer or heart attack or a car wreck, but the cause of death is always the will of God. We should put off any ideas of accidents. He died before his time. No. Verse 3 tells, it is when God calls that our life is over. Nobody ever lives a moment too long or a moment too short. But fourthly, and most importantly, this is one of those texts where an application is handed to the reader. Look at verse 12. The psalmist has a petition, and this should consume our application. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, recognizing that your remaining days are few and short. You know that, don't you? Your remaining days are few. They're very short. I will probably bury someone in this room in the next 12 months. I'll stand at your graveside and relatives will throw dirt on the casket and I will say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. You're mortal. And so let me tell you, because we're trying to think through, what does it mean to teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom? Go to funerals. Take your children to the graveside. Watch the shovels of dirt being dropped on the casket. This is always a wise and good exercise because it forces you to grapple with death in a culture which tries to ignore death. And then live in light of eternity. You will spend eternity somewhere. This life is preparatory only. It's like the door that you pass through. Where will that be for you? If you're bound for heaven as the grateful recipient of free grace, your days will be filled now with the pursuit of joyful obedience and intentional Christ-likeness. Another aspect of this, what it means to number our days, men will not be wise with their time and live for eternity until they are convinced that their days on earth are few. I can't tell you how many men I know who had a heart attack or a cancer scare, and they say, after that, my life changed. I started living with a profound zeal for the few remaining days I had. So will you believe this text? Your days on earth are not infinite. You only have a few left. And again, if you're going to number your days and gain a heart of wisdom, work for the long term, not that which flies away. You'll leave your possessions behind. Everything in your closet, everything in your driveway, the home, the clothing, the pictures. A couple of weeks ago, as the awful fires of Middletown, California raged through, burning up whole neighborhoods in an hour, I listened to the agony of people who lost everything as they were interviewed. I always think it's incredibly inhumane that media people will stick a microphone in the face of somebody who just watched their house burn up and say, how do you feel? These people need some sensitivity training. With the people who were interviewed, here was what they said. I wish I had been able to save my car. I wish I could have saved my family photos. And I thought, you know, this is perfect preparation for dealing with your own last day. Because you will leave it all behind. Because a heart of wisdom doesn't cling tightly to any of those things. And so can you easily leave it all behind? Because you'll have to. I've never seen a moving van yet behind a hearse. Do you know how to count? That's what the psalmist is saying in verse 12. Look what he says. Lord, show me the fewness of my remaining days so that I may be incredibly wise and focused with the stewardship of my time. And what this will involve, if we take verse 12 seriously, is it will involve repenting of the poor stewardship of your time until this day, of your wasted time. If you do repent of your wasted time, you'll not go on aimlessly spending your few remaining days on this earth in a round of video games and TV and idleness and seeking entertainment. Repentance of your wasted time will mean a turning and a change. God never gave you an hour to kill. Even our rest should glorify God. By the way, our confession calls this day, the Lord's Day, a holy resting. Even our rest should lead to a more productive life of service and ministry. You know, it's fascinating that Satan is a better steward of time than most believers. We're told in 1 Peter 5:8 these words, he is always, always prowling about looking for someone to devour. He and his wicked demons are ever vigilant. It's a wicked and sinful statement to say, I'm bored, there's nothing to do. My friend, that's an unholy lie. God has given you plenty to do. You can pray without ceasing. You can evangelize the nations. You can study to show yourself approved. The plain fact is, we'd rather be entertained than obey God with the use of our time. Let me press upon you, closing, those great words from Jonathan Edwards as he meditated on verse 12. Jonathan Edwards typically would pass the hours from December 31st to January 1st on his knees with Psalm 90 open. And Jonathan Edwards' annual resolution was this: I resolve in the coming year to live as I wish, as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm that reorients our priorities, that reminds us of the brevity of our lives and points us to your compassion and mercy for sinners as our only hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would bring this word to our remembrance frequently, that we would repent indeed of our poor stewardship of time, and in the remaining few days that we have, that we would be vigilant in our work, in our calling, in our piety, in our families. We pray this all with great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.